So my son Jacob tells me that sometimes I tend to have a few too many scripture references in my sermons and that people get tired of flipping through the Bible all the time. And my wife tells me that it's okay as long as I let you know up front that what you're going to, so that, because she doesn't think I ever wait long enough for you to actually go and find it. So, yep, there's a lot of them today, and there they are. So hopefully my family will be happy this morning with the sermon. This morning, we have a lot to cover. Last week, I said we would come back to verse 47 as Jesus commissioned his disciples with the gospel to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. We're going to deal with that, and that actually might be three or four sermons in that, because we're going to deal with repentance, we're going to deal with forgiveness, and we're going to deal with going it in his name. And so we may make three sermons out of that. I'm letting the Lord decide on that. And perhaps that will start next week. Perhaps if I don't get through this week, it won't start next week. So again, that's in his hands. I'm hoping to get through this section today, though. I thought it was important this morning to continue on into verses 50 to 53, since the church calendar this Sunday is Ascension Sunday, and we have an opportunity this morning to actually open up the Ascension on Ascension Sunday, and I thought that was worth taking the time to do. This is the day that's celebrated, actually Thursday the 25th, which was 40 days after the day that we celebrated his resurrection. So we didn't let the opportunity go by. It's an important part of the gospel. It's considered an essential doctrine of the faith. It's just one, like I shared with you earlier, that Alistair Begg says, is often neglected in the church. It's not something that we preach on very often. It's not something that we tend to go back to time and time again. And partly, I think, it's because of where it sits. It's you know, you've got the death, you've got the crucifixion, you've got the resurrection. And those are such fantastic things for us to study and take up our time, that this kind of sits in the shadow of that. Yet, it is essential to the faith. It's part of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. The Nicene Creed, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory. The Athanasius Creed, he ascended unto heaven. It's a statement truth that's found in all of the creeds. It's something that the early church fathers wanted the believers to be able to believe and defend. We believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Amen? He is risen indeed. We've been looking at that for the last few weeks. But I also want to share with you this morning that we also believe in the literal bodily ascension of Jesus Christ up into heaven, and that he lives seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority, interceding on our behalf until he comes again. And he is coming again, beloved, soon, perhaps Tuesday. Do we believe that with the same gusto that we believe in his bodily resurrection from the dead? Yes. It's just not something that we share very often. It's not something that's often, that folks come after. It seems a little hard to believe. I don't know why it seems a little harder to believe for many, and I think it's possibly because we don't get called on it as often as we get called on some of the other doctrines of the church. I think the reason we don't get called on it as we do other doctrines of the church is because so many people outside of the church don't know enough about it to make fun of it. Right? I mean, that's usually the case is. If they did, would we be ready to defend this doctrine? Would we understand would we have enough understanding of the ascension of Jesus Christ to be able to defend it in the same way we would defend the resurrection, the crucifixion? I think I think it's neglected because, like I said earlier, it sits in the shadow of the resurrection story. And so this morning I'm hoping to shed some light on it. And so we're going to look at Luke 24, verses 50 to 53, the ascension of Jesus up into heaven. And I'll read a little bit from last week just for context. Read with Luke chapter 24, beginning with verses 44 and following. Then he said to them, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, the 11, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Luke began this gospel narrative with Jesus, in a sense, descending. He ends this gospel with Jesus ascending. Coming from heaven to this earth. In chapter 1, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying in verse 68 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And then 10 verses later in verse 78, he says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." The idea that one who is from on high, one who is from heaven, God is going to visit his people, his creation. He's going to descend. John began his gospel reminding us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Later he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have seen his glory." Later in John, Jesus himself says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5, that this Jesus, in the form of God, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You start pulling a lot of these threads together, and you start to understand very clearly that Jesus left heaven and descended to earth, leaving his glory, the worship of angels and all of heaven, sent by his Father to this earth, to this creation, to save his beloved creatures. Sent to make atonement. Sent to pay the penalty for their sins. Sent to reconcile those he loved back to himself. One writer writes, "The Creator entered into his creation, was born of a virgin, grew up and lived a sinless life, fully human. He emptied himself, and he lived the life of obedience that we were supposed to live, and then died the death for our disobedience, a death that we deserved, and was thus raised from the death after 3 days. And then over the course of 40 days appeared to his disciples at least 11 times that are recorded in his flesh and blood, in his resurrected body. And then ascended up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. His mission to save accomplished. And he ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he now remains to this day, sitting at the right hand with all authority, sitting at the right hand, interceding for his beloved, all those who have placed their trust in him, sitting at the right hand of his Father, holding all things together, sitting at the right hand of his Father, preparing a place for us, preparing for that day when he comes again. So we come this morning to the ascension. 40 days since his resurrection, he's just commissioned his disciples to proclaim the gospel. He's promised them that he would send his Spirit to come, and he's told them to wait before they go out until they are clothed with this power that comes from on high. We know that this will occur 10 days from this day, on a day that we understand to be Pentecost. In the first chapter of Acts, Luke links his gospel account to the Acts of the Apostles, the book that we know as the Acts. And so he gives this ascension account. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Sorry, I'm trying to find my notes here. I've got too many scripture verses all over the place. Here we are. So, the ascension account, we have it here in Acts in the same way that we have it here in Luke. It's a little bit more defined. Luke 24:50. Basically, it tells us, as we start to open this up, that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. Acts lets us know that it was to the Mount of Olives. If you remember, the Mount of Olives is a special place for them. It's a place of prayer. It's a place of teaching. It's a place where Jesus and his inner circle, Jesus and his close disciples would gather together. And they've come out to this very spot on this very day. And it says that here at this spot, Jesus lifting up his hands, and we start there for a moment, because here is a picture, as commentators point out to us, that Jesus is now entering into his priestly service. This is something that is quickly recognizable to any of those, especially those that were there, his disciples, as Jesus lifts his hands as a posture of a priest who would raise their hands in order to give a benediction, or in order to give a blessing. If you turn back to Leviticus 9, you'll see where this kind of begins, where we start to see a picture of this. Leviticus 9. Verses 22 to 24. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted, and they fell on their faces." The psalmist in 63 verse 4 says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Again and again, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that this is a posture with hands lifted up unto God, unto heaven, in trusting, depending, calling for, calling down, blessing, receiving. So oftentimes the sense is you know, where the hands lifted up this way or this way. It's kind of a receiving of the blessing, calling down the blessing as the priests would onto the people from the only one from whom blessings come. It's recognizing that all blessings come from above. All blessings come from God. And so it's a sense of being called, put in the place to be able to raise and lift hands up. It's one of the reasons why at the end of a Sunday, you tend to see me as I read the last scripture, the benediction. I usually, one of my hands, I didn't script it in. It's just the very first time I hit it, my hand just kind of starts to come up. It's a sense of lifting up your hand, calling down to this Lord who gives blessing. It's a sense of being standing in the place. Not that I'm special from you, except for the sense that God has me standing here. And so standing here by God's design is I'm able to call to him and cry out to him that his blessing might come down and fall upon you. Recognize that it's not me that blesses you, it's him. That's who we cry out to. And so you have this picture of Jesus now moving into this high priestly role as he lifts his hand and he lifts his hands to his Father. Can you imagine that? And he basically to his Father calling down blessing upon these that are gathered here before him. What is it to bless? How is it that he blessed them? Turn to Numbers 6, one of the famous blessings that we have. Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons," right? Here's the priest class saying, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel." God said, "This is how I want you to bless them. This is how I want you to call down my blessing upon them. This is what you shall say to them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Isn't that beautiful? I hadn't really seen that last part of it. "So that they shall put my name upon them." Part of that blessing is just to cry out into his name and to take his name. To have this blessing. And so the blessing was for those whom God called and appointed. They were to put God's name upon them, to call on God's favor. And so Jesus is doing this to these that are gathered there with him on this Mount of Olives. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. May not have been those exact words, but it would be words similar to that effect. Jesus, lifting his hands, blessed them. Jesus was placing God's name upon them, calling unto God to put his favor on them, to keep them, to hold them fast, to make his face to shine upon them. He brought them peace. Jesus had brought them peace by his accomplished mission. And now he was calling on the Lord to keep them in that place of that peace, to keep them in their understanding, keeping all that it meant to be in the name now of Christ, to keep them near and close with God. Jesus calls down blessing on these that he loved so very, very much. I think that's one of the things that you start to picture in this. It's a very touching scene. It's a very touching moment. As Jesus, who spent the last 3 years, you think of what they've been through, these that were going to be carrying, these that were going to be the foundation stones of the new church, these that he was entrusting. You know, Jesus' mission was completed, and he's commissioning them to their mission now, these men that he'd come to love. And he lifts his hands, these people that he loves. He says, "Oh, that my Father would keep you. Oh, that my Father would watch over you. Oh, that you would remain so very close with him, that he would guide you, that he would equip you, that he would strengthen you, that you would go out in his name, that you would go out in my name." Beloved, this is the day that they had dreaded. You know, we're at the point at which, as we came through the Gospels, this was a point at which they dreaded when he spoke of his departure before. Every time he would speak of his departure, they didn't have a lot of understanding. But what understanding they had, you know what it did? It disheartened them. It gave them great sorrow. It gave them a cloud that would, every time you start talking about, you know, guys, I am going to have to go away, it was like a dark cloud came over them. You're kidding. Brought them great sorrow, great sadness, the day that he would part from them. And here it is. It's come. But I want you to see that something happens here in his departure that is unexpected. They don't leave dejected. You would think, going into this, knowing what we know about these guys, don't you expect that after he leaves, the long walk back to the upper room, he's gone. As they look at each other, they look at Peter. Now what? That's not how they go back. Something happens here. They go back with great joy. We would expect sorrow because that's kind of when they looked forward to it, they always expected it to be full of sorrow and sadness. But they leave with great joy. They leave worshiping. So let's look at this. While he was blessing them, in the midst of him blessing them, he parted. Isn't that something? I found that to be, you know, the Greek is really clear there. As he's being taken away, he's blessing. And the Lord keep you, and the Lord bless you, and the Lord until I see you again. I love you. He will watch over you. I'll see you again soon. You get this picture that their last image of Christ as he is departing is him loving on them, calling down his Father's blessing upon them. You're not alone. You're not left as orphans. My Spirit's coming soon. It's a beautiful picture. While they were looking on, Acts tells us he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. I want to take a second, not really a side note. It started out as a side note, but as I started doing the side note, it became, I became more strongly deposed towards this. So it's no longer a side note. It's in the sermon now, right? I don't think Luke was talking about it was a cloudy day, and as he kind of floats away into the sky, he kind of floats into the clouds, and then all of a sudden the cloud kind of blocks their view. That's kind of how I pictured it as I grew up and I read to this section. I always kind of, he kind of got up and they watched him until he hit the clouds and then he kind of disappeared into the clouds and went forward. That's not how the Greek writes it. It says the cloud took him out of their sight. And it leaves them gazing into heaven as he went. The risen Jesus now ascends, rises upward, and it's a cloud that takes him. So the question I have, is this just a normal white little fluffy cloud? I think not. Luke doesn't include details like that. Something about this cloud stands out. And so it changes the way I look at the way that he departs. It was always kind of weird, right? It's almost kind of like a weird kind of little floating up into the ether thing. So I'm not going to go too far with this, but I want to know that the Bible is not silent on clouds. In Exodus 13, God himself was present with his children of Israel during the Exodus by day as what? A pillar of cloud. A cloud pillar, which is a tall vertical cloud, right? Basically, if you kind of picture that tall vertical cloud, that's a cloud that you kind of see. It was a tall vertical cloud. They would follow it. God was with his people in the cloud. Later, when Moses went up to the mountain, where the glory of the Lord settled on it. Do you remember what it says? It says the cloud covered it for 6 days. Exodus 24:16, it says God called to Moses out of the cloud. Exodus 33:9, God descended on the tent where Moses was as a cloud. It says later that Moses' face shone and it glowed and that people could still see the shining of his face after he had been in the cloud in the presence of God. Look at Luke chapter 9. This for me was one of those little aha moments. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Remember the transfiguration? Let's read through this again and look at this. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And then when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Isn't it interesting that what they were discussing, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, what they were discussing at the transfiguration was what? Jesus' departure. And if you look at verse 33, Moses and Elijah were parting from Jesus. They're going back to where they had come from. Peter interrupts, right? "Let's make three tents." What happens? A cloud comes and overshadows them. A voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And then, just Jesus is left with them alone. It appears that once the cloud lifts, Moses and Elijah are now gone. It appears that they parted in the cloud. In the early church, even recorded, this is a quote from 383, as they would read the Gospel of John, the passage that we read earlier, they would then speak of the fact of this. This was one of the things that they would say in the service. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the giving of his Spirit make it possible for us, like Moses, to one day enter the cloud unto glory into the presence of God. It's interesting. So while Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And in Acts 1, we see that he was carried up by a cloud. It reminds me of what Jesus told the two on the road to Emmaus, the question that he was putting to rest with them, Luke 24, 26. Do you remember? There was basically kind of one question that had two parts. We remember we had one full sermon on the one part. Was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and die? Was it necessary? Yes. What was the other question? Was it necessary for the Christ to enter into his glory? That was the other question. We didn't really answer that in that sermon. We're going to be answering that today, Lord willing. Jesus had been telling them of his departure throughout his time with them. In the same way he was telling them that there is going to come a day when I'm going to be suffered. There's going to become a day that I'm going to be handed over. They're going to crucify me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to mock me. They're going to kill me. And on the third day I'm going to rise. He also told them, "I'm also going to depart and go back to my Father. I am going to go back to where I came from. And it'll be good for you when I do that." After Jesus had given teaching that he was the bread of life, remember that sermon? It's a sermon where everyone said, I think he's talking about cannibalism, right? He talks about eating his bread, eating his body. And if you remember that sermon, you know, basically that he had come down from heaven and whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And if you remember, the guy said, this is pretty hard teaching. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 60 to 63. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe." Anyway, he goes on. You understand, you're going to need the Spirit to get this. I like what he's basically saying. You think that's hard teaching? You think that's hard to believe? Wait till you see what comes next. Wait till you see what's coming. You think that's hard? This is going to be hard. And so he basically says the flesh is going to have a real difficult time with this. This is going to be something you're going to need the Spirit's help to fully understand and believe. In John 14, Jesus had told them of the coming crucifixion, death, and resurrection, and of his going away. They wanted to go with him, and he told them, not now. Look at John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's going to prepare a place for them. Beloved, don't we want him to go and prepare a place for us? Aren't we happy that he is there right now preparing a place for you? Is it necessary for him to go to glory? It is. Go a little bit further, 14 verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. The Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. He's going to the Father. He's going to be right, sitting right next to the Father. He's going to be able to intercede in prayer. He's able to be right there to the Father. Ask what you will in my name. Is it necessary for him to go? It is. Later on that last night with them, he told them of the things coming and the work of the Holy Spirit that he was sending. Turn to John 16, verses 4 to 7. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In order for him to be able to send the Helper, and in order for him to, for us to get that help that we're going to need from the Spirit, he's got to go. Is it necessary for him to go into his glory? Yes. Go to verse 16. A little while, and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what's this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. He's basically telling him, you start to see this all played out. You know, he's going to go into the ground. They're going to be really sorrowful. He's going to come and be raised. And then they're going to not believe at first, but then they're going to be filled with joy, as we're going to see. And he's going to go away for a little while, and then he's going to come back. And then this joy that he talks about, this joy that's going to be for everyone, is the fact that he goes away takes it out of just this group of 11. It takes it out of just this group of maybe a little over 100 believers that he has. What's going to happen? We find out that in 10 days after Pentecost, what, 3,000 are going to be added. And what we're going to see is over the course of then the next, 60 years, we're going to see this church established in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. We're going to see it go off into Rome. We're going to see it go off into Europe. What do we see today? It's still going out. Was it necessary for him to go to his glory? Yes. Verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. He tells them, it's time for me to go back. He's going back to his Father. Now turn over to chapter 17. This is where Jesus has his prayer with his Father. This high priestly prayer is what they call it. And we have an opportunity to have visibility into what he says to his Father. And look at chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We don't often go back and remember what Jesus had set aside. When he humiliated himself, when he condescended and came into this creation, what he left aside, not just from the time of creation, but into all eternity, the glory that he had with you before the world existed. Jesus is going back to the glory that he had in the presence of his Father. Jesus had told them often that he would depart, that he would go on ahead, that he would go back to where he was before. And then one last one, right after the resurrection, when he appears to Mary, John chapter 20. Remember what he tells her? He tells her not to cling to him. Because she was looking at him as he had been recovered, right? His earthly body is still here and he's been recovered. And so she had kind of a wrong view of him, that he was still earthly. But what he wants her to know, that he's not just been recovered, he's been resurrected. And now he's on his way home. Don't cling to me here. I gotta go. I gotta go to my Father. I gotta go back to my glory. Chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now the Lord. Now he is the risen Christ and he is Lord. Having completed the mission, he's soon going to ascend to the Father, having accomplished redemption, having enabled this reconciliation that he was sent to do, sin's price having been paid. He's going back to the glory that he had set aside, going back to the glory that he had with his Father. This time, he's going back in his flesh and blood. He's going back in his resurrected body. And as he's telling Mary, he goes, go tell the brothers something for me. Go tell the brothers that I'm ascending to my Father, your Father. The work's been done, right? He's basically, that's a huge message. Now they're able to say that prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. He is our Father. The reconciliation has been completed. I'm going back to my God and your God. You have been given the right to be called children of God. There's this wonderful truth that's in this. I got to go. My mission is now complete. I now am going up. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to where I came from. And now they're going to go. And I'm going to send my Spirit upon them. And now the mission belongs to the church. Now they're going to proclaim everything that they've seen and heard. This truth of the gospel is going to go out until I come back again. Jesus is going back to heaven from whence he came. He's going back to his Father who had sent him to earth. He's going back to the glory that he had set aside for this mission. He's going back to the glory that he had known since before creation, since all eternity past. He is going back to send the Spirit who was promised. He's going back to help them, right? The Spirit who's going to help them remember, help them understand, help them to teach them all things. He's going to be with them always. He's going to dwell with you. He's going to dwell in you. He's going to equip you. He's going to enable you. He's going to empower you in this gospel building of the church. He's going back to prepare a place for them and after a time to come and to get them, to bring them back to himself. He's going to take his seat next to his Father with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. Matthew 28:18. He's going back to be with his Father seated at the right hand with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him, 1 Peter 3:22. He's going back to his Father to be seated at the right hand, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. All things are being put under his feet, and he has been given him as head over all things and to the church. He's going to take his seat as head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he is now, right, been brought into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Christ seated at the right hand of his Father, with all, above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, with all authority, now as the head of the church, having accomplished everything he was sent to do, in the very presence of God, on our behalf. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He is now appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. He is an advocate. Go back, while you're in Hebrews, go back to Hebrews chapter 4. As our advocate, this is the kind of advocate we have in heaven right now in the very presence of God. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Savior, our Jesus. Think of these 11 standing there. This Jesus that they had spent the last 3 years with, this Jesus that they knew and loved, is now in the presence of God, and he's in the presence of God on their behalf, and he's making intercession for them. And this Jesus, who knows the temptation of man, Jesus in his resurrected flesh and blood body, is there before the Lord saying, I know what you're going through. There isn't one temptation you have that I didn't go through. Nothing in your life is beyond what I know personally. And he is there at the right hand of God, the one making intercession for you. There is nothing you bring to Christ that he hasn't gone through and understands, that he doesn't sympathize with, that he doesn't empathize with. We have an understanding, sympathetic high priest who is also an advocate, who is also making intercession, who also is above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. He's in the presence of God. Hebrews 7:24 says, "He who is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to do what? Make intercession for them." Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 16. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Basically saying, and when it says he went up, it tells you that he had come down. He's going back to where he came from. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." And as he's filling all things, look what he does. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Do you start to see that he not only is there making intercession for us, he is there sending gifts. He's gifting us with apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. He's equipping the saints. He's gifting the church. He's at work in the building of the church. He's walking amongst the lampstands of the church. He's going to the Father to fill all things, to build the church, his body. Man, I'm running out of, believe it or not, I'm running out of time. I won't take you to Colossians 1, 15 to 23, but it's there to remind you that it's there with the Father, head of the church, our Savior, our Lord, our priest, our intercessor, who is holding all things together. So, beloved, the question now asked again, is it necessary for the Christ to enter his glory? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Yes.
Is the ascension an important doctrine in the church? Isn't it glorious? Isn't it exciting? I as I went through this week, it's like this gospel of Christ. You know, we sometimes sit there going, oh, doctrines are dry. We get very tired of doctrines and these teachings of the church and of the faith. We don't want to study them. We don't want to learn them. And yet, through the gospel of Luke, you have come to understand many of the doctrines in a very personal way. Luke has given them to you in a very personal way. The deity of Christ, he's fully God. His subordination, he submitted to his Father's will, to the perfect will of his Father, his condescension, coming down from heaven, his humiliation, becoming man, entering creation, his incarnation, the Word became flesh, the humanity of Christ, fully man, virgin born, the sinlessness of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, tempted as we were, but without sin, the baptism of Christ, his identifying himself with us, the obedience of Christ, perfect submission, even unto his death. The suffering of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, the rejection of Christ, the burial of Christ, all of those, he took our place. He took our shame. He took our sin upon himself. He endured God's wrath. He paid sin's price. He made atonement. He made propitiation. The resurrection of Christ, accepted and validated by God. The ascension of Christ. The entering and returning to his glory. The exaltation of Christ, seated at the right hand of God. The authority of Christ. He is now Lord over his church. He is the groom waiting for his bride. The imminent return of Christ. He is coming again. Amen? And the judgment of Christ. That day is looming, especially for those who do not know this Christ. The bride of Christ. The wedding feast of Christ. Eternity with Christ. There's a lot of doctrine that Luke brings out for us that's wonderful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious, it's awesome, it's wonderful to behold. So yes, it's necessary for the Christ to enter his glory. Verse 51, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And look at this, verse 52. As Jesus departed, and basically in the Greek it's as Jesus had departed, they worshiped him. I want to tell you something cool about this. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that these young men proskenesantes aton. It's the very first time that they fell prostrate before Jesus the Christ. This is the first time Jesus had ascended and these disciples fell to their knees in proper worship. These who were here for the first time, as Luke records, paid proper honor to Jesus as the Christ, as unto God himself. They now recognized him for who he was and who he is, and they worshiped him. And now, knowing what they knew, look here, they returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. Because they knew it was necessary for him to go into his glory. They knew that the answer to that question is absolutely yes. Look at all of the things that he accomplishes now in his glory. Yes. No longer are they sorrowful. When he says, your sorrow will turn to joy. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. They worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This separation did not bring sadness, but joy, for it was necessary. Jesus was going back to his Father, back to his glory. His mission is accomplished. The work here on earth is finished. And now he sits at the right hand with authority. He would send his Spirit. He would prepare a place for them. He would go to intercede for them. He would go into the presence of his Father. And now their Father, now he was their Father. Now he was their God. And he would sit at his right hand until he comes back again. And it says they were continually in the temple blessing God as they waited for the promise to come. They spent their time continually in prayers and thanksgiving, giving blessings unto God for all that he had done in the gift of his Son, their Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Today is the day the church celebrates the ascension of the Christ. I want to go forth from this place in the same way they did on that day, worshiping God, worshiping the Christ with great joy, blessing our great God for his goodness. And so we're going to sing a great hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Believe it or not, it was originally written with 12 stanzas. We've only got four you're going to sing, but five are the ones that are really captured just about everywhere. And so I'm going to read through the five as you stand and prepare ourselves and the musicians come forward to sing this great hymn of the faith. Listen to the words. You can sing these words today with understanding in your hearts, with knowledge. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wandering eye at mysteries so bright. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days adored and magnified. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, the universe, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.